This morning we celebrate Epiphany, the commemoration of the visit of the Magi to Jesus. Early in church history, this was the day on which the birth of Jesus was most generally celebrated. Gradually, especially in the West, the Feast of the Nativity, or the birth of Jesus, was moved to December 25th, and Epiphany became the celebration of the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. Some Orthodox churches in the East still celebrate today as the day of Christmas, because it's on this day that the Gentiles receive the revelation that Jesus is born for them too. It's a beautiful story, but many of the specific details remain unknown to us. For instance, we don't know who these men were. I will use the word magi this morning in referring to them, because that is literally the Greek word used in Matthew's text. But the meaning of the word is disputed. I have a whole shelf at home, a 10-volume Greek dictionary based on the New Testament. And it lists four meanings of the word. I reread it this week just to, you know, brush up a bit. Magi can mean a member of the priesthood. That's what it meant generally in Persia. It could be one who has special or secret wisdom. It could be a magician. That's what it was in Greek. Or it could be one who deceived others, sort of like a magician by sleight of hand, okay? The word magi only occurs in one other place in the New Testament. That's in Acts 13, where it is translated sorcerer by some commentaries, or magician by some translations. I'll guess that the second, special wisdom or knowledge not heretofore revealed, is the applicable definition of magi in this text, but we don't know. These are strange men from a strange land. It seems to me that the point here, though, is that they are wise men, if that indeed is the definition, because they believe the promise and bow before Jesus, whom they recognize as the one appointed by the Father to be king over all creation. Israel has been exiled in Babylon. Persia takes over. They're exiled in Persia. The synagogues are there. They teach and preach the Gospels, the Gospel of Isaiah, the Gospel of Numbers, the Gospel of Daniel. Gentiles have come to the voice of the Lord. They have heard the message of the gospel, and these men signify or represent others who believe it is true. For them, they believe, a Savior has been born who is king not only of the Jews, but also of the nations. Now, we do not know where these men came from. We are only told that they came from the east. That's a big area from Palestine, right? Some think they came from Babylon, because in the Greek version of Daniel, the wise men are referred to as magi. Altogether possible. Other interpreters think they are from Persia. Equally possible. Others believe these men are from Arabia. That too is possible. Whatever their origin, it appears to me that the point is that they are like the shepherds of Luke 2, outsiders who bow before Jesus. You remember on Christmas, we think shepherds are these, you know, really sweet, kind men. But in Israel, they weren't. They were considered thieves. They were considered those who stole other people's sheep, who pastured their sheep on other people's land. They were not allowed to give testimony in Israelite courts. Outsiders, and the angels appear to them. These men are Gentiles. That's even farther outside, as far as the religious leaders in Jerusalem are concerned, than the shepherds. And the word of the Lord appears to them. And these men recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham: in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Note that it is not the leaders of the temple who bow before Jesus, but Gentiles. This truth points us to the way Jesus will be received by his own people. Not the priest, but strangers from a far off land have come to bow before Jesus. We also don't know how many magi visited Jesus. The traditional number of three appears to be tied to the number of gifts. Three gifts mean three magi. My wife and I keep the 12 days of Christmas with little gifts every day, so I guess 12 gifts means she has 12 guys who give her gifts, right? It doesn't matter. We don't know. It could be two men. It could be four men. It could be six men. We don't know how many visited Jesus. Yes, there is a tradition. It goes back that they were three kings, and I like that song. But we don't know. The text doesn't even say that they are kings. It says magi, and we're not really sure what magi means. They may have been kings, they may have been lords, they may have been tribal leaders, they may have been something else entirely. It seems to me that the point here is that these magi are fulfillment of the prophecy that Gentile leaders will bow before Jesus, a prophecy that the nations one day will submit to King Jesus. They are a fulfillment of a prophecy, and they are a prophecy in itself. The nations bow before Jesus, they represent them, and they point to the fact that there's coming a time in history when all of the nations and the kings of the nations will bow before Jesus. We don't know, by the way, the identity of the star, nor how the Magi recognized it's important. St. Augustine thought it's a new star, created by God for this very purpose. Sounds good to me. Others think it was a comet. That's possible. Some think it was an unusual conjunction of the planets, perhaps. Some have even proposed that the star was an angel, because it seems like only an angel could lead them and then rest right over the house where Jesus lays. That's altogether possible, too. And angels in various books in the Old Testament, such as Judges and Job and Daniel, and even Revelation in the New Testament, are referred to as stars. Whatever the star was, the point is these magi recognize that God, through creation, is testifying to the birth of the king. Creation speaks. The Redeemer of all creation has been born. And these men believe it. And they travel some distance with gifts for this king to bow before him in worship. And while I'm listing things we don't know, I'll add one more. We don't know when the visit of the Magi occurred. Some suggest, on the basis of the age of the children that Herod will kill, that it could have occurred almost 2 years after the birth of Jesus. Since Joseph and Mary are still in Bethlehem, though, I seriously doubt that that is that long a distance between the time of his birth to this visitation. Some of the church fathers, including Augustine and Jerome, thought that the star appeared long before Jesus' birth, and that the Magi arrived on the 12th day after his birth, this being Epiphany. I prefer this view, but I can't prove any of it. Okay. I've had some fun illustrating how ignorant we are of the individual facts of this story, of what happened. But let's ask a question that is more answerable. What is the point of the inclusion of the story, of this story, of Jesus's infancy in Matthew's gospel? Well, I think there are several, but consider that in chapter 1 of Matthew, we are informed that the child shall be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He shall be Jesus, for he will save. Not make possible, he will save his people. And then a few verses later, we are told in Matthew that he will be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God with us. He saves us by entering our history and our nature, identifying with us. In fact, Matthew presents Jesus as a new and greater Moses, the prophet that was promised. Further, Jesus will endure the worst that the world and the devil can throw at him. And we will see him as the new Israel and our flesh and our nature. And we see this almost immediately. Two-thirds of this chapter in Matthew is concerned with the action of Herod upon hearing that Christ has been born. Before I get to Herod's response, it is important, I think, to note that the Magi come to Jerusalem. They come to Jerusalem and they ask a question. Where is the king to be born? Where is he who is king of the Jews supposed to be born? In other words, where does the scripture say the Messiah will come? And Herod seems to convene the Sanhedrin here. He calls the chief priests together and says, answer this question. And the Sanhedrin knows the answer. Bethlehem, the leading priest, the leaders of the covenant people in Jerusalem know good and well what is predicted of the Messiah. He will come, he will be born in Bethlehem. The Sanhedrin knows the scriptures. They know what they say, okay? They know how to answer the question. So how many leaders of the church, the priests and the scribes, went out with the Magi to worship Jesus? Did you count them as I read the text? Not a single one. Not a one. And note what Matthew writes. All of Jerusalem, both Herod and all of Jerusalem, were troubled by the announcement that Jesus has been born. Not thrilled, not thankful, not joyous, troubled. And that word can go from something mild, such as anxiety, to something like terror. Herod seems to be terrified. The leaders of the church are troubled that the Messiah has been born. And none of them go out to worship Jesus. I say this every year, it fascinates me. You would have thought that even if they were lukewarm, even if they didn't believe the scriptures, they would have set a priest or two with Joseph. You would have thought that the Sanhedrin would say, let's put a couple of men out there and let them watch the house of Joseph and see what we can learn. Is this really the Messiah? Is this really the Christ? They don't seem to be interested. And if they are, they're anxious about what this will mean. I wonder if somebody rushed into PCA headquarters in Atlanta on Monday morning and say, Jesus has just arrived, how many would say, great, and how many would run and hide or be anxious? What will that mean for us and for our station and position in the church? And this, I think, tells us something of the condition of the church in Jesus' time. John the Baptist referred to the leaders of Jerusalem as a brood of vipers, snakes, serpents, devils. And it points us to how Jerusalem and the leaders of the church will receive Jesus. As for Herod, he recognizes that the true king of Israel will be a threat to his rule. After all, he claims to be the king of the Jews. He's asserted that for himself. And he's paid a pretty penny to have Rome back him up and say that he is the king of the Jews. But if this child born out in Bethlehem, if he's the promised one, if he's the one all the prophets pointed to, if he's the king of the Jews, then Herod isn't. And he sees Jesus as a challenge, as a threat to his rule. This, too, I think, is a point of our story that we ought not to forget. Kings and rulers of nations and leaders of the church, too, either bow before King Jesus or actively oppose his rule. There's little, if any, middle ground. Jesus says, I'm king and you're not. I'm king and you're under my authority. And leaders either say yes to that and they bow to worship Jesus and they rise to be faithful to him, or they say no to that. But they can't say, They say one or the other. They either acknowledge or they disavow. Herod calls the Magi before him and pretends piety. He sounds like a modern politician, right? I'm an observant Jew. I believe in the coming Messiah. I'm on your side. Go find this Jesus and then come back and tell me where he is. Give me the street address, you know, and the house number. And then I can come and I can bow down and worship him too. Now you know what is going to occur. An angel will appear to Joseph in a dream and instruct him to flee to Egypt. And somehow the word of the Lord comes to the Magi and tells them to flee beforehand. Why? Why do the Magi have to flee and not go back to Herod? And why will Joseph have to pick up his family and flee to Egypt? Because Herod is a new Pharaoh. He is a tool of the serpent who desires to kill the promised seed. He wants to do away with the threat to his regime and to his family. If this Jesus is king of the Jews and I'm not, and that means that my sons won't be, and I will kill him. I will murder him to protect my power and my dynasty. What if he succeeds? Then we will still be in our sins. Then the serpent will have won. And there will be no hope for us. And so Joseph and Mary and Jesus become refugees. This is a part of Jesus taking our nature. This is a part of Jesus submitting to the life of his people who have been refugees in Egypt and refugees in Babylon and refugees in Persia. This is a part of his self-humiliation. The king of all things, the creator of all things, becomes a refugee, fleeing from the promised land. This is the fallen world in which we live. It's very much present and alive all around us even today. I've been following the plight of the Armenian Christians. Interesting to me. Armenia was the first country to become Christian, around 400. Well, a little earlier than that. Armenia had the first king who professed faith in Jesus and professed his country to be under the authority of King Jesus. In the past few months, the Azerbaijanis have starved and then invaded Nagorno-Karabakh, a rather isolated province of Armenia. Today, over 100,000 refugees of that province are homeless. They've been run out of their country because they are Christians. And the Azerbaijanis don't want them, but they do want their land. The refugees from Ukraine are estimated to be around 2 million so far. The Palestinian refugees from Gaza may eventually be most of the population if some have their way. Jesus identified with such people. He came for them. Yes, Jesus is identifying with his people, Israel. He is the new Israel. who will be called out of Egypt and tested in the wilderness. He will be the new Joshua who enters the land and cleanses it of demons and heals the sick and feeds the multitudes. But first, Jesus will be a refugee, fleeing for his life from a wicked government. You know what Herod will do. You know the rest of the story. He murders the infant boys in and around Bethlehem. We don't know how many. Some on the conservative side may be about 30, and some on the more liberal side may be about 2,000. Does it make any difference as to what the act was? It was wanton murder of baby boys. Why? Because he was convinced that they might be a threat to his power. And in order to maintain or extend their power, rulers of the world think little of killing Jesus, or killing babies, I'm sorry. They would think little of killing Jesus too. This is the world in which we still live today. Do you remember the second Iraq War? The U.S. Secretary of Defense, Secretary of State, I guess, at the time, was asked about the tens of thousands of children that had been killed. And she says, well, it was worth it. We're the indispensable nation. It was worth it. I watched it on television. I couldn't believe it. Or consider the war in Ukraine. Thousands of children have been killed. It could have been stopped 2 years ago. But both sides keep pouring men and munitions and keep pumping it up. Kill, kill, kill. On Christmas, we heard glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. And we rejoice at that message. But Epiphany, at Epiphany, we see a terrifying, malevolent power filled with bad will, which hates the light and desires to utterly uproot it forever. And this hatred of the light is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Just as true today. Oh, you say, you're ending Christmas with the really dark story, aren't you? Nah, the story is dark, all right. And sometimes we need to be shaken a bit to see the world in which we live. Malevolent powers still exist. Malevolent authorities, evil people still rule over nations who think nothing of killing Christians or their own citizens or their enemies if it will extend their power. Is there hope? Yes, there is. Jesus is born. He is Emmanuel. God with us. And the solution to the murder of children in war that makes refugees as families is for the leaders of the world to embrace the faith that is embraced and accepted by the Magi. There's the solution. And there isn't any other. There isn't any other. The church must call the leaders to bow before Jesus. And by the way, church leaders must do that too. We must not be those who seek power over people. We must be those who seek to serve as Jesus served, to bring the light and love of Christ to those around us, not to gather power or wealth for ourselves any more than he did. And the church must speak in its community that there is a king, and that king is Jesus. And all men and all nations, like the Magi, are called by God to bow before his Son and acknowledge that he is the King. All men, all nations, all leaders are called by God to acknowledge that they are under the authority of King Jesus and to rule according to his word, his standards, his ethics, and in doing so, to promote peace and to promote justice for their people. Not power, not wealth, but justice and peace. Epiphany is the manifestation of Jesus as King to the Gentiles. He is King not only of the church, but also of the world. And the church has forgotten that today. We are afraid of that today. We have been trained since being little children that there should be a separation of church and state, which led to a separation of religion and state, which meant that Christians should keep their mouth shut in the public square. That the rulers are not under any authority but themselves. And we have accepted that. And yet we honor the martyrs. Peter, Paul, Bonhoeffer in the modern era. Why were they killed? Because they said to the civil leaders, there is a God and you're not him. Let me tell you who he is. And there is grace in this. This God came for you. But you must bow before him. You must acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and King. And we've been afraid to say that. And in doing so, we've backed off of our calling as the church. What is the gospel? You'd have been around here a long time. You know that answer, right? What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God has kept his promise and sent his son to be Savior and King of the world. That's the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is King. I haven't said anything about the gifts that they bring to Jesus. Gold is fit for a king, and in the ancient world, that was usually how it was acknowledged. And it'll be of immediate use to Joseph as he has to flee into Egypt. It'll be money to help prepare for the trip, though the Magi didn't know this when they brought it. Frankincense is a suitable gift for God, for this was used as incense by the priest in the temple. Myrrh is a gift for man, so the church fathers tell us, for it was used for embalming. Did the Magi understand that this Jesus would give his life for the church? Perhaps. The evidence is all there. Read the gospel according to Isaiah, the suffering servant. After presenting their gifts and worshiping Jesus, the Magi did something else. Warned in a dream not to return to Herod, what did they do? They obeyed God. And obeying God, what did they do? They disobeyed Herod. Herod says, find him and come back. I'm king. God says, don't go back. Who did they obey? They obeyed God. But the Lord is God. And they acknowledge by their action that they were servants of another king, and this other king's word took precedent to the words of Herod. They brought gifts to Jesus, they bowed before him in worship, and then they rose committed to serve the king and began to follow him at once. That's what we do every Sunday, isn't it? We come in and we confess our sins and we bow down and say that Jesus is our king. That our hope is in Jesus Christ, right? Our hope is in the name of the Lord. What's the Lord's name? Jesus the Christ. And we bow down to worship him. We present our gifts. We present ourselves. And then we rise and we go forth to our homes and to our jobs and our communities to serve Jesus, to be faithful to him. We're following the example of the Magi. Through eyes of faith, they see the infant Jesus for what he really is. And then we have the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy that you heard again this morning. The light of the gospel will, by God's grace, increasingly enlighten the world until the kings and nations bow before Jesus. Do I believe that's true? Yes, I do. I believe there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every voice confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what the word says, right? I think we're moving in the opposite direction now, but I think one of the reasons we're moving in the opposite direction is because the churches forgot to say it. Jesus is King. He's not just King in my heart. I'm amazed sometimes I hear all these things. Invite Jesus into your heart. Okay, I understand what they're saying, but that's not, Jesus never asked that in the New Testament. Paul never invites you to do that in the New Testament. They all say, bow down and acknowledge that Jesus is King. And Jesus says, get up and follow me. Come and do as I say. Be faithful to my words and to my teaching. That idea of deliberate day-to-day obedience is far different than having personal emotional experience. The other thing is, okay, you can have a personal emotional experience. I'm not opposed to that. But you can't substitute that for faithfulness. And the church has failed to be faithful. We need to say, Jesus is King. And all men and all nations are under him. This morning, we mark the visitation of the Magi with the Feast of Epiphany. For as Isaiah promised, the light has entered the darkness. And herein is our hope. The Gentiles shall come to the light. But they come to the light when the church proclaims it and lives it. Paul wrote that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That which was hidden is now revealed in Christ, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews. One new people, one new kingdom, one new body. The people, the temple of the Lord. It is time that the church live this hope. It is time that the church proclaim this hope to the world. We used to. That's how Europe was Christianized. And it was for hundreds of years. It is time that the church says to the leaders of the world, this is the way of peace and justice, the way of King Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the light of the world. Justice will come when the nations follow Jesus by bowing down to worship him and then rising as obedient citizens of his kingdom. If there is a message of Epiphany, yes, it is that Jesus has come for the Gentiles too, but it's that Jesus is King. He's the Lord. He's the Son of David. He's the one who has been given by the Father to rule and reign. Let us hold fast to that. Let us live that. And let us be bold to proclaim that that is the truth. Let us pray. Almighty God, who gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the light of the world, we praise and magnify your holy name that in him you have revealed the wonder of your saving love to men. With those of old who brought their tribute to his feet, confessing him as King of heaven and earth, we present the worship of our grateful hearts, asking you to give us grace to give ourselves to you through Jesus Christ our King. Amen.